You're listening to City Church Long Beach Sermons. Visit us at citychurchlongbeach.org.
Welcome, friends. You may be seated. So good to be with you today. My name is Bill White. My pronouns are he, him. And it's a pleasure to worship together. As usual, there are a lot of folks who are new around City Church. We kind of tend to have a big orbit. A lot of folks come in and come out. And so we just want to say everyone is welcome wherever you're at on your spiritual journey. As a church, our vision is to be a radically welcoming community on the journey towards Jesus, joining him in the renewal of all things. So we see the world being renewed. We see God at work and us saying, okay, we want to participate. We want to be a part of what God's up to in the world. And so we gather together to find strength for the journey and some vision and some clarity and then to be filled up enough to be able to go out and serve and give our lives away. That's at least that's what we're trying to be. You know, I'm not saying we're actually doing it, but we're trying, right? So I'd like to invite up Gabe Mockatrow, who's going to pray for our kids. We love kids at City Church. Today, yes, clap for Gabe. Love that. And today the kids are going to stay in service with us. So if you're, did that change?
Yes, we had one of our kids ministry teachers because we were going to keep the kids in service today, but she has offered if some kids would like to go out in the playground, she can be out with the kids on the playground. So we're going to give you those options.
Come on now.
Yeah, our kids really like that. So kids, you have options in here or out there.
Now you can pray. So slight change.
If you guys will bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this day. Thank you for this moment to be together as a family, Lord. We gather just to be here to help bring these kids in your way and just educate them and love them and be here for them. No matter what they're going through, what we're going through, we just want to be the example that you ask us to be. Thank you, Lord, for everything. In your precious name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So kids, if you do want to head out to the playground with Wendy, parents, if you want to, you know, just throw your arms around Wendy later in gratitude, she's taking your kids out to the playground.
And if kids, if you want, you can hang out in here. There are some goodies over in the front, some things to draw and some fidget things and some books. And then if you get bored and your parents are okay with it, you can go and hang out on the playground too.
So. And our youth group, middle and high school, are heading out with Billy.
Yeah,
so
there you go.
All the options. Hooray.
All the good stuff.
And
who are you, by the way?
Yeah. Hi. Yeah. I'm Brenna. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, Brenna Rubio. My pronouns are she, her.
She's the other co-pastor.
I'm the other co-pastor. Yeah. Yes, I guess that's an important detail.
I don't know
detail.
If I even told him I was a co-pastor, but I am.
Okay. We're co-pastors.
Yeah.
Yes.
There you go.
Whew, you can tell it is a holiday weekend, right? Because everything's just a little up in the air. But it is so good to be here with you all. So some of you know, and for some of you, if you're new here, this may be your first time. We have been in a series in the book of Esther here at City Church. It is a book that is not preached super often. I might argue when it is, it's not often preached super well. And so it's been really fun getting to take a look at this ancient story with new and maybe fresh eyes. And if you're like, I have no idea what you're even talking about, what is this book? Well, we're going to catch you up to speed. So where we've been in the story so far, the story is set in the Persian Empire and the Jewish people are in diaspora. They've been spread out. There's been a long history of conquest and exile, and some have returned, and some are still spread out away from Israel. And so we find ourselves in the capital of the Persian Empire in Susa, and we are introduced to the king, who's thrown elaborate parties. And to move it forward, he finds himself, through completely his own fault, in need of a wife. Right? And rather than go through any what we would consider sort of traditional courtship sort of procedures, he sets it up sort of like The Bachelor, and except compels many, many, many young, probably in the time of the day, we're talking young, like 12, 13-year-old young women into this potentially becoming the queen of the Persian Empire, and ends up that he selects Esther, who is a young Jewish orphan, though she's been cared for by her uncle Mordecai. And so she ends up becoming the queen of the Persian Empire, and her cousin Mordecai advises her not to let the king know that she is Jewish. That doesn't seem like that's going to be a safe thing. Now, what happens next is that Mordecai gets himself in some trouble, because while he has sort of been navigating this relationship that he has with empire, as an exile, as an outsider to the society, he's been navigating it, trying to figure out how does he exist in this culture. He finds himself in some trouble because the king appoints someone named Haman to become his sort of second in command, his grand vizier. And Mordecai doesn't like Haman. We're not told exactly why, but Haman has been told by the king, the king has commanded that everyone should treat Haman with great respect and bow down to him, almost as if he were the king. And Mordecai refuses. And he refuses over and over again in very public ways, so much so that Haman just becomes enraged. And rather than just try and punish this one person, Mordecai, he feels offended by, Haman is this character who says, clearly, I need to kill off his entire people. And so now our story has become one of genocide. And he gets the king, through probably some trickery, some bribery, to agree to this, that all of the Jews can be killed. It hasn't happened yet, but the date is coming. The king, of course, still being unaware that his wife, his queen, is also a Jew. And so now Mordecai, last week we talked about, came to Esther to say, this is the moment, this is the time, you need to go advocate for your people. We're going to be in hiding no more, you need to step out. And through some back and forth, Esther says, okay, I'm going to risk it, but we need to do some prayer and fasting. We need to get ready for this. And so she leans in and she starts to lead the way to advocate for her people with the king. And that's where we left off. Now, it's important to know that this story, while I just kind of told it sort of seriously, it's meant to be sort of farcical. It's meant to be funny. I mean, the part that we're at today, to me, kind of reads like a soap opera or a telenovela. Right? Like, I mean, there are going to be some dramatic shifts in terms.
Or like the headlines in the newspapers
these days? Yeah, that too, because the headlines in our newspapers these days read kind of like telenovelas sometimes as well, right? But it's meant to be this picture of like, wow, rich, wealthy, powerful people are weird, right? And the things that they do, it's strange. And it's inviting us to ask some questions around how do we respond and how do we resist? And when they do this, what is God calling us to do? And particularly today, I think some of the questions are around when we feel a sense of threat, how are we invited to respond? How does empire respond? And how do we as the people of God, how do we respond to a sense of threat? And I just want to say, threat can look all sorts of different ways. Like, there are some existential threats. Like, I think right now some of us are thinking about threats like, will we be able to afford groceries or medical care, right? Or some kind of fundamental rights and protections. There are just, I think that's me. Yeah? Anything you want me to do, Dev?
Okay. I think I'm not screwed in here.
Oh, okay.
If that works better.
Okay. If not, I'll switch to the handheld rather than, yeah. Oh, I'll switch to the handheld. That's fine.
So I was thinking for myself of a time that I felt threat. And you're going to, this may sound like a really silly example, but I think this is what we do. I was in a conversation with someone here at the church, and they wanted to talk about and give some feedback on kind of ways that we could better support the trans community in the church, which is great. That's a wonderful conversation to have. And then somehow, as the conversation continued to unfold, there was mention made of one of my trans children. And I don't know if they could tell, But everything went, oh, right? Like, wait, are we talking about me as a mother now? Right? There was a little bit of a sense of threat, an instinct towards self-protection, particularly because, I will just admit, that's one of my trigger points. I want to be a good mom, and so any sense that maybe somebody thinks I'm not, or even just invites me to have a moment of like, oh, maybe I'm messing up, like I end up, I don't want to go into a shame spiral, so I'm going to defend that, right? Like, because defending myself is the way to, I think, prevent my shame spiral. So there's a sense of threat, and what do I do with that? Well, one thing I have sort of going in my favor is I'm an introvert, so I don't think much of this showed on my face, and I had a few minutes to, like, you know, sit and notice and process my own response, going like, wow, I feel myself getting really tense. But having a few minutes to, like, move into a spot of, okay, but let me listen. Let me understand. Yes, this particular thing, it triggered me for a second. But can we move beyond that and still receive and think about the community, right? And we actually, this person I'm talking to, like, we want the same things. We want our trans community to feel loved and included. So let's move out of that self-defense into a posture of listening and learning. Well, I think those are the kinds of questions that we're asking here. When do we respond with that spirit of empire? How do we see it at work in the world around us, so inside of us and outside of us? And how are we being invited to a different way? So we have a couple of people who are going to come up and read as a team for us this morning our scripture. If you would welcome up our friends Kelly and Danny. Woo-hoo. And a quick reminder, before I pass the microphone over, a quick reminder that this is going to be an interactive reading, that we are reading sort of in a more traditional way, though not traditional necessarily to Christian churches, but in the Jewish synagogues, when the book of Esther is read, people are invited to respond. When you hear the name Haman or Xerxes, you want to boo, right? And when you hear the names Mordecai or Esther, you're going to cheer because there are good guys and there are bad guys in this story that we are telling.
I actually had a conversation with a friend who's a rabbi this week, and I was like, hey, tell me about Purim, which is this feast that we celebrate. And she's like, oh, it's the best day ever in the synagogue. Like, I have a private stash of some drinks that all the adults come into my office before service, and the goal is to get so fully spirited that you cannot tell the difference between right and wrong, because that's the story. And then we go out, and everyone starts screaming during the scripture reading. And I'm like, that is so awesome. This is what Brett has been talking about. I was like, I want to confirm this, you know? Not totally sure that. And so anyway, so jump in, go big. Here we go. Oh, yeah, we stand for the reading,
judgment. All right. Esther, chapters 5 and 6. On the third day, Esther put on her her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. When the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you.
If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet that I have prepared for him.
Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking the wine, the king asked Esther, now, is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted.
Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. Haman went out that day, happy and high in spirits. When he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and he went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways that the king had honored him and how he had elevated himself above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person that Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet that she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate.
His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up reaching to the height of 50 cubits, and asked the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes.
Yeah, they missed.
What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked.
Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered.
The king said, who's at the court?
Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole that he had set up for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court.
Bring him in, the court king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor?
Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me?
Right?
So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with the royal crest on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on a horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.
Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew.
Come on! Take that!
Who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended.
So Haman, he got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and he led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh and his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him.
His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared.
People of God, this is the word of God. Oh, that was awesome. I mean, there are so many things in there. Wow. There's just so many layers. What a fun and farcical story, right? Yeah, just a delight. So I want to think a little bit here. We're going to touch base on a couple of the big picture things in these two chapters. And the first one is thinking about Esther and her patience and her strategy around how to resist the forces of empire, right? The forces of empire, they're working, they're doing their stuff, trying to just obliterate Esther and her people, the folks. I mean, literally, these are people who live on the margins of society already. They're an oppressed people, and now she just wants, you know, empire wants to just destroy them. And so she's got to think, like, how do I handle this? What do I do? How does little old me deal with the machinery of the empire? And she, you know, she throws this banquet, and she invites the king. Then she throws another banquet, and she's kind of building this anticipation. We don't know exactly what her strategy is. Maybe she had some other things she needed to have in place. I mean, Esther's a smart woman. I mean, she's got a clear plan from the beginning, and so we don't understand all the ins and outs, but she clearly is waiting for the right time. She clearly has a strategy. She's already risked her life by going in front of the king, because you weren't supposed to do that. You're supposed to be, you know, off with your head if you even open that door without being bidden. So she already risked her life. The king extended the scepter and says, "Okay, I'm not going to cut off your head because, you know, I don't." He was pleased with her. She was pretty great. So she's risked her life. So she clearly has this plan, and as it unfolds, and we're going to see more and more. So this is just sort of a small part of the story, a setup for kind of the big turn that's going to come in the next couple of chapters. But just thinking about what does it mean to be patient, to wait for your time, to know what you can do to push back against the forces of injustice in the world. Like, how do you wait? It's hard to wait. There's a lot of emergencies right now in this world. I mean, in our country, things going on for folks who are in need, folks who already have gotten the short stick when it comes to justice issues, and now they're being pushed further out. And right now is an emergency. So how do we strategically think about what we can do? I was inspired recently by a woman named Britt Barron, who's a very thoughtful woman. She pastors New Abbey Church up in Los Angeles. Clear thinker, writer, out of the African-American tradition, thinking about justice. And she was talking about John Lewis. John Lewis was in the House of Representatives for, was reelected 17 times, right? So 33 years. He died recently. Just a great leader. But he got his start in the civil rights movement working with MLK. And in 1960, as a college student, John Lewis, he realized, he was in Nashville, and he realized, like, we have to do what we can do here in Nashville. And so he started leading the counter sit-in movement, where black students would go and sit in white-only seating at diners. All right? And John Lewis knew there were a lot of other things going on, and he got invited to do a lot of other things. This was in 1960. But he didn't do those. He stayed focused. He built a team, and with his team, they would go. It took him an entire year. They would go to diners, and they would sit outside, and they would take notes on how many people went in, where the police station was in reference to the diner. And then later, they would go in, and they would sit in the black-only section, and they would take notes on staff and the setup. Then they would go in, and they would sit in the white-only section and see how long it took for the management to call the police, how long it took for the police to arrive. Then they would leave, right? And so through the course of a year, they did this before they ever staged their first sit-in. Before they ever did. And when they did it, they were trained, they were smart, they were strategic, and it literally shifted the culture in Nashville, right? It was one of the key things that stopped the color lines in eating establishments in the city of Nashville, was this movement. It was incredibly effective. Even though he was arrested and he was beaten, he ended up going to prison over 40 times in his civil rights career. 40 times. But he was like Esther, right? He had a clear vision. Now, the moment comes, right, when Bloody Sunday, the big bridge crossing in Selma, I think we have a picture of that, this is John Lewis right here being beaten. So this was a key moment in the civil rights movement when the whole country saw on tape like how crazy this was, this peaceful protest. You can watch the video of it to this day. I highly recommend it. It's like a short 4-minute summary video. These peaceful protesters are coming, and they're just getting beaten, and they're bloody, and they're falling unconscious, and they have to turn their churches into hospitals, and I mean, it's just craziness. So this is the moment that, in so many ways, John Lewis was famous for, walking next side by side with Martin Luther King, right, on the way. So this is the moment. But this moment only comes because of all the patience, all the strategy, all the planning, all the waiting, all the knowing your place, what you can do, what would be most effective in this struggle, knowing where your gift is, knowing what is your heart, because you can't do it all, but you can lead that student sit-in movement. And when the time is right, you can march on Selma, when that time is right. But what is that? What do you do? How do you use your money, your time, your creative energies? You've got this project on the side, or maybe your job, you can actually do this. You're an educator, and you think about with your kids in your classroom, or you're retired, and you think about, where am I going to volunteer? This is the kind of stuff that Esther, it was top of mind for her. And it's an invitation for us to step into this story and say, what does it look like for each of us to do our own parts and to make a difference in this world right now?
Okay, so I have to say two things. One is that as I was listening to you, I was just thinking, oh, maybe that's what Esther was doing the first banquet. Like she was watching Haman.
Yes!
You know what I mean?
Strategizing.
Like if it was just kind of
does
like
he have guards?
Taking some notes. How does this work? You know, like kind of being able to predict a little bit more how will banquet number two go? Maybe, right? Like, I'm like, wow, she's stealthy, as I imagine this story for the first banquet. Like that's really cool. And then also this feeling of permission to not know yet. Like for those of us who are thinking like, I don't know how to help, right? And to say like, okay, like maybe that's all right, right? Maybe you're still in the data gathering mode, right? Maybe you're still watching and waiting and having that spirit of willingness. Wait, like that just hit me as like sort of like, you know, that it might be okay. The moment actually might not have arrived yet. You may still be in the season of patience. Well, one of the things that's really cool about the Book of Esther is that it is set up so much around contrasts, right? And in that's part of what makes it so farcical in some ways, because it's just like it's too extreme. It's like a caricature. Except then, right, there are times now where we're looking around and going, oh, actually, this is feeling pretty realistic. Because we're kind of in some of those moments. But these contrasts that are set up, so where in Esther, we see this deep well of patience than in the character of Haman. He's just rash, right? It's like, I feel offended right now. What can I do right now? There's no sense of ability to wait, to self-regulate perhaps a bit, right? To consider, to ponder. He's not doing any prayer and fasting on his options. Where with Esther, you have this sense of restraint. You know, there's a lot going on in the background. I mean, the king and Haman have no idea that a whole people group has been coding this in prayer. That's been their strategic work, joined together. They have no idea that that's been happening in the background. Everything Haman does is just like, let's build this thing that I'm going to impale the man on 50 cubits high. I had to look it up, I admit it, but that's like 5 to 7 stories, right? He wants to stick more to, this is such a gory, and then we'll have a feast after, right? We'll stick the man on the pole that's 5 to 7 stories high and then go have a feast. It's just, it's huge. It's ostentatious. It's like a big giant parade on your birthday, right? Like it's just...
Like with tanks and stuff?
Yeah, maybe.
Yeah, it's
that
cool.
Could work. Like, make it really big and bloody, right? As big as possible. The show is the point. And it's self-aggrandizing, right? It's all about him. It's not about anybody else. What's happening in my feelings? And as I was sitting with it this week, the phrase that came to mind for me, especially in the piece of the story, okay, there's a piece of the story where it talks about he's so happy, right? He's been at this feast. He's been built up and puffed up, and he's feeling so happy and important because he got to go have a feast with Esther and the king. And now he's heading home, and Mordecai doesn't bow to him, and his whole life is ruined, right? I mean, I'm just, it's like a child, right? Like we're just... such huge highs and such low lows. But when I read that part, the phrase that came to mind was the idea of the narcissistic wound. And I don't know if any of you have ever run across that phase before. I've probably had a few too many narcissists in my life. But it's this idea that those who are or exhibit strong traits of narcissism, right, are actually not operating from a place of strength. They're operating from this place of deep woundedness and this area inside of them that just feels really, really vulnerable and small, and they don't want to admit it's there, and they don't want anyone to see that it's there, and so that's why they make themselves so big. And the times that they really act out and, you know, decide they've got to build, you know, the pole 50 cubits high, it's because that narcissistic wound got triggered, right? And so, oh, you just made me feel that smallness, and so I have to do something to fix it, right? To get myself out of that sense of reaction. I'm sorry for the therapists in the room. I'm sure I'm totally brutalizing that explanation. But you do see really intense reactions. They're very defensive. And it just feels completely like it's not proportional, right? It's like Mordecai didn't bow. Let's build a pole and impale him on it. Sure, that makes sense. I mean, right? That works. And when you think about it, that spirit of narcissism is also the spirit of empire. What we see happening in this person of Haman is also how whole communities and how whole countries can act, right? This small little slight, and we have to respond huge with displays of power and force, and we have to convince you of how big and how grand and how powerful we are. This is... Haman is just, he's almost a physical representation of empire, right? And so when we laugh at him and we cheer on his downfall and just feel so angry and frustrated, it's because he is personifying evil to us. Everything that he's doing is the opposite of what we see Esther doing. Now, operating out of this narcissistic wound, right? He needs to feel better. And so what we see him doing is that he calls together his friends and his wife, and he does two things. First, he boasts, right? He's got to brag and tell him how amazing he is, right? Because somebody just made him feel small. So first he brags, and then he whines, right? The worst and hardest things happened to me, right? That's the place that he is at. And what should I do? And do the friends give wise counsel? No. No. Because why would we expect him to have wise friends? Which should be a side note to all of us. Do we have wise friends? When we're in that place that we all get into, it happens to all of us sometimes, or we're operating out of our woundedness. Do we have friends who say, "Aw, give the care, the gentle touch, and that's not who you want to be, and a little wisdom, a little calling out of our better selves, our more whole and healed selves"? Do we have friends like that? So it's his friends who, you know, probably, I mean, maybe they don't want to risk the narcissistic rage that could follow, but yeah, go for it, Haman. Build that pole. Build that pole and do it today, right? Like, you know, make it happen. And you don't need to ask anyone's permission. You can ask for permission later, right? No problem. Just you do you. And we're left in this place in the story where the question is, will anyone stop him? Or will these narcissistic tendencies towards self-protection reign?
Oh, man. It is a fun story, right? And it kind of makes you think about some things. I will say, I don't know. I saw a couple people nodding their heads who play board games with me. Suggesting that the braggadocious, like, and then the whining at the same time. I feel like that's one of my strengths, like, to do both. And I'm kind of wondering what you're trying to say.
I'm saying that's what we do. Don't tell me.
Yeah,
I'm
a bad
mother.
I do it mostly for the other people so that they could see how not to do that. Because I'm a pastor. I'm doing it for them. Kind of convicting. Okay, anyway, we're going to move past that. Sorry, it's not about me, of course. But for Haman, there's this moment, right, where the king says, like, hey, what should we do for the one that the king honors? And Haman's like, I've got some great ideas, right? And he lists off, like, do all this great stuff. And it's just this hilarious, it's the flip, right? Where he's like, great, go and do that for Mordecai. And Haman's like, what? Like, it just blows his mind. I loved how Kelly read the scripture, right? Where she's like, here's the man that God honors, or the king honors. But, you know, I mean, like, I love the droop in the voice. It was perfect, right? You could just see Haman trying to, like, you know, just stumble through this process of having it not be about him and having it be about his sworn enemy. It's hilarious, but it's also more than that. It's a picture that in unseen ways, God is still at work. So the book of Esther, it's a weird book. Not once, this book, it's in the Bible, not once is God mentioned. No, not a single time in the entire book. The Lord, God, Yahweh, none. And so you could read it as like, well, God's not really involved in your life, or God's not really involved in anything. Mm-hmm. Or you could read it maybe the way we're invited to read our ordinary lives, our days, our work, our parenting, how we show up in our neighborhood. That even though we're not overtly at all times saying God, 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 God is still there doing things. God is still flipping the script. God has created the long arc towards justice and is working behind the scenes to,
to make it happen. Because God has not abandoned us, even in the stories where we don't see God specifically named. Mm. Like our little stories. God is still at work.
Yeah. It's so satisfying, isn't it? The ending. You're just like, oh, he has to go, like, run in front of Mordecai and the gallows. You know, the pole is there. He's not going to get to use it.
Oh, he's going to get to use it.
Oh, yeah. Well,
but that's foreshadowing.
Say, spoilers. There was part of me that as I got to this point of the story, I was a little like, am I supposed to delight in this the way that I do? Is that not kind of mean that I'm like, ha ha, he gets what he deserves, right? If one of my kids came home from school with that kind of attitude, I might have a little kind of like, it's so human, right? When somebody has been a bully, when somebody's been mean to you, and then they kind of, it comes around and it gets them. It's so human. Ha ha, they got what they deserved. And this other piece of me that's like, oh, and I want to want more for them, right? Like, I want to hope for this person, you know, this little kid that my child has been bothered by, right, to grow and develop and do better. And so I don't want to delight in their downfall. I do think we're going to get into that a little bit more as the story unfolds. What's the difference between that deep-seated desire we have for justice versus revenge or retribution, right? But I think for me, what strikes me most about this is that sense of we delight in the flip, the sense that the person who has been treated so poorly, who is under threat and still is, that genocidal order is still out there. We still have to deal with that part of the story. But the person who's been at the margins has just been centered. The person who has been stomped down has just been lifted, right? And there's this deep sensitiveness that isn't that what we want? It's an underdog story, right? We love watching those stories because each of us has places in our own lives where we have felt that way. And it's so wonderful to remember that this is the kind of God that we love, the kind of God who loves us. That it's not about the narcissism, and it's not about, that's not the strategy we have to use to move through the world, to puff ourselves up, to demand, to exert violence, to get what we want, to do whatever it takes to make our way in the world. We don't have to do that because God is at work. And God loves, and God shows up where we are weak and small and vulnerable. So we don't have to fear those places within ourselves. And in so many ways, this is the message of Jesus, right? In Luke 9, there's a passage about the disciples, and they're kind of having a Haman moment, right? Some of them want to be big. They all kind of want to know, where do we rank, right? How do I compare to you? Which of us is Jesus number two? Who gets to be Jesus? Haman? I don't think Jesus would have a Haman. But you get what I'm saying. So an argument has started amongst them. Which of them would be greatest? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And Jesus said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. It is the one who is least among you who is the greatest. This is a kind of flip that Jesus is inviting us into. And it sets up our response to empire and to threat in such a different way. Because we don't have to be big. We don't have to puff up. God is at work. So you know we love to hear stories from different people. And this morning, we have the privilege of hearing from someone who's been a friend of City Church for many years and has been here and has helped teach and lead in some different ways over the years. I mentioned her to someone this week, and they were like, oh, yeah, I remember remember her coming with her mom and sharing. And so it was our friend Lindsay Flaming Yates, who, as I said, has been a friend of City Church for many years, but she and I actually go back a couple decades. If you want to come on up, Lindsay. Lindsay was actually one of my last roommates before I got married, and we laugh about how much better we do these days than when we lived together. We both had some therapy.
Oh my gosh, yes. That was years ago.
So this was really just a fun excuse to catch up a little bit with Lindsay, who lives with her family, her wife, and her son here in Long Beach. Lindsay, for people who don't know you as well, maybe weren't here when you've come in the past, could you share a little bit about your journey and relationship with the church?
Sure. It's funny because I was thinking about it this morning and I came here with a friend. This is probably the second time I've been in church this month for the first time in probably 6 years. So first and the last time I was in church, there wasn't worship. So this morning was like, oh, like this is... It's good to be back, and it's weird to be back. My wife and I were at a church in Long Beach. We were actually each single at different churches in Long Beach, and then when we started dating and got married, we consolidated. And that church was going through a process trying to figure out sort of LGBT inclusion and what that looks like, and we were in that process with them, and it just was really rich, really painful. And we were one of the few, we were the only married queer couple there at the time. And we were thinking about starting a family. And it just, we came to the reality of this is not a wise place for us to stay. As much as we love these people and they love us, this just isn't a fit at this point in the church's life and at this point in our life as a family. And so we decided to step away about 6 months before COVID. We actually met with Bill and Brenna. I was thinking about that as we were in that process of leaving, trying to figure that out and how to do that. And then COVID happened, and we were intentionally on sort of a church sabbatical before COVID, and then COVID obviously changed the game for all of us. And I would say now we're in kind of midstream, I would say, of our own kind of evolution and deconstruction. And we have a 3-year-old little boy, and that is amazing and bringing a lot of questions spiritually and in around faith community and sort of how we want to do that with him to mind. So that's where we're at. We're midstream and trying not to rush ourselves, simply put.
Yeah, I love that. I kind of get the picture of your spiritual journey as being one where, you know, if you think of like, kind of like the Bible books where God, 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 right? And that's like the typical path. And then here you have the book of Esther. Yeah. And yet God is still there.
Totally.
That this is your life, right? Like, yeah. It's not the typical path. Totally. And yet God is still there.
100%. And it's comforting to have books in the Bible where God is not there.
Yeah.
Like, that's comforting.
I love that. Yeah. Tell me a little bit more about that, actually. I'm going to stay there for a second.
I mean, I think it allows permission to go, this doesn't look like what I would have envisioned it would look like, mm-hmm. and yet there's so much richness here, and God is spacious enough to allow for there to be books in his word or their word mm-hmm. that don't actually include their name. And what do I do with that? And can I lean into that expansiveness and trust the process that I'm in with God?
Yeah. Yeah. Thinking particularly about becoming a parent, and maybe even in light of just the passage we just read, where Jesus kind of said, hey, there's a lot to learn from the kids.
Yeah, oh my gosh.
There's a lot to learn just by even thinking about the childish spaces inside our own hearts. What has that journey been like for you? Like, where have you been experiencing growth or God or whatever you would call it?
Like, gosh, I don't feel like I knew what growth really was before parenting. Now that I'm in it, I'm like, oh my gosh.
You thought you were so mature.
totally. I think Ryan he's 3 and 3 months, and he is so strong. He's so smart. He's so creative, and he's so opinionated and like the best, and he's funny. And he's obsessed with dinosaurs. Like, I have learned more about that. That's one very practical thing. I feel like, did you all know there are over 700 types of dinosaurs? And yeah, and then not only dinosaurs lived on the earth at that time, like it wasn't just about dinosaurs. Anyway, I think my wife Susan and I, and they were going to be here this morning, but Ryan is coming down with a cold and he would not have done well with this. So I'm bummed you all won't get to meet or see them. But I think we went through a fostering to adopt process, and that took 2 years in the foster system, and we adopted him about a year ago. And I think you want to talk about a flip, that like flip turned upside. I've been thinking about the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. Does anyone know that? Like thinking about the flip, I'm like, flip turned upside down. And I've been like doing the rap all morning. I'm like, oh gosh, that's a flashback. But yeah, I think so often people come up to us and are like, you're amazing. Thank you so much for doing this. And I don't always know what to say. I should figure out what to say to them. But I think the point is, like, it's my life that's been transformed by him, and I think there's so much I'm seeing in myself around my own, like, constant creativity that is required to keep up with him. And my wife and I'm 45, she's 48, and trying to keep up with a three-year-old at this stage of our lives is no joke. Even just physically, we're both in like physical therapy to like parent a child. So like there's so many things that he's doing to keep us young and keep us on our toes. And I think there's the last thing I would maybe say is like I grew up, obviously 45 years ago, in a very conservative evangelical home. And so the parenting paradigms at that stage of the game were radically different than what we're navigating with like gentle parenting right now. And even I look at my friends, like Brenna and I are peers, but Brenna's youngest are what, 9? So that's like my parenting peers are a decade ahead of us parenting. And I see even the different philosophical frameworks of parenting, even from when Brenna was going through it to when I'm going through it. And so there's so much re-parenting that's happening as there's permission in this day and age to see the good inside of our kids and to, like, yeah, that are turning my theology upside down in many ways in how I'm parenting in a way that's really re-parenting for me. So I don't know how much sense that makes, but I'll stop there.
That's really beautiful. So we were going to ask just a little bit about your new season 2 vocationally, which I feel like has a lot to do with the sense of like, yeah, how do we help the flip, particularly in the LGBTQ community? Like, what does it look like to support those who have so often been marginalized?
Thanks. So my wife and I are just launching Flaming AIDS Consulting. And our original thought when we said we want to focus on executive leadership development, and both of us have backgrounds in that in various ways, which I'll spare you my resume. But as we got into it, and we're about 2 months in, as we're learning in the entrepreneurial space, like, how do you do this? And how do you, like, kind of launch something? And how do you find clients? It became pretty clear pretty quickly, like, the more you focus, the easier it gets in so many ways. So because of who we are and our journeys and the stories that we are living and have been on, we decided, let's do executive leadership development with the LGBTQ community and with leaders in that space. And when I would say the first week that we started that, people that we were interacting with were like, are you crazy? Like, we are stripping this out of our PowerPoint decks and we are taking all of the focus out of DEI right now in order to survive and to meet the demands of the current political climate and what's being asked of organizations. So we kind of did it a little naively, and the more we are leaning into it, when I was thinking about it this morning, I'm like, in the same way that I'm being reparented with Ryan and I'm reparenting myself, I think I am leaning into parts of my identity in ways that are so formative as we're doing this and so healing. And so we've started with a listening tour. We kind of were like, we need to, in this current climate, hear from various queer leaders across all industries and all spaces and all levels of leadership and geographical proximity, and just go, what is this like for you within organizations and outside of them, and what do you need? and how are you doing, basically. And so we're now, I think we've interviewed about 40 people, and people just, we were going to do it for a month, and we thought that would be fun. And the more we do it, the more people are like, you need to talk to this person, and you need to talk to this person. Yesterday, a woman sent me like 10 people to like reach out. I know, I was like, okay. So, but it just has been so rich. Like, I don't have, like, it's so powerful. And so,
It strikes me that this is about patience and strategy.
Tell me more, Bill.
I mean, it's like you're Esther. I love this.
Yeah. So great. I know. When I see all these things, and when they invited me to come, I was like, why me? I don't know why me. But like, as you're drawing connections, it's helpful for these kind of connect the dot moments to be made on my behalf and for me in my life, because I feel like I'm just going forward. And so something that stuck out to me as you all were kind of sharing is like, oh yeah, how can I take a step back in my own life and reflect through this lens? Because God is doing so much more than I'm maybe even aware of. And so that's kind of encouraging to go, yeah, like this is at play.
Yeah, and I mean, as someone who knows you, I can't help but think like, you have good friends. Like,
that is true.
You know, the anti-wisdom in Haman's little council, you have the exact opposite, right? You have people that if you sat and said, hey, what have you noticed God doing with me?
Totally.
Man, they would give you some gems.
That's a
probably
good word. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, totally.
You got some awesome people. Were there any other little connections that you were making as you were listening that you're like, ooh, I want to think more about that?
Yeah. I'm going to pull it up. When I don't know your names, who the two of you that read, but that was powerful for me. Kelly and Danny, thank you. And I've listened to a couple of these series, and it's so fun to hear the reading, Israel, and then the Gaia. I'm like, this is fun. And I just was going to, of course, I just left it. Something that struck me as you were reading was when Haman walked out, kind of, and was like all happy and in high spirits after the king. And this one line really struck me. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence. And I just was struck, like, he neither rose nor showed fear. Like, the security of Mordecai and just the, what I make up is the groundedness in a really complex and difficult situation to, like, not rise and not show fear. Like, I just was like, where are the spots in my life that I'm invited to be less anxious and to, like, in all the commotion that is going on in our world right now and in the reactivity of it, like, what would it be like to, like, and I don't get the sense that Mordecai was trying to do, like, that's just who he was and where he was at in that moment. But I'm like, that is interesting to me. So that really struck me.
I love that. I love that. And I do think that's a good word for, because that is the opposite of the narcissistic wound, right?
100%.
It's the attachment. It's the secure, I am so deeply loved.
Totally.
Whatever happens out here, I'm good.
Yeah.
Right? That kind of an all is well sort of vibe. Lindsay, no, I think we told you ahead of time, but we always invite people, like, if they would like to ask us a question, since we've been asking you all the hard questions. So,
thanks, Brenna.
Yeah.
Initially, I was like, I don't know if I have a question, but then I had a real question. So here it comes. And I thought about texting you all this in advance because it's a big question.
No, that would break the rules.
Okay, good. I'm glad I didn't then. I think as you're, like, this is the third talk I've now heard, and I think I've heard Esther. She's right, not that much, but like I have heard it and I've read books on it, but I think this is a fresh take. And so I found myself just curious for each of you, as you read scripture with the lens that you read it, what are some of the shaping influences that inform that lens? And and I imagine that it's been a journey, that you didn't start here necessarily, but what has informed that, and what are some of the things that, as you read scripture through such a liberatory lens, as I'll just simplify it, whether we call it progressive, whatever we want to call it, feminist, I don't know. Tell me just about that journey and about how you do that now. And how that impacts your intimacy with God.
Would you like for me to?
Yes.
Yeah. So I would say there's a scholar named Wilda Gaffney. She wrote a book called Womanist Midrash. Womanist theology is feminist theology from an African-American tradition that really has shifted how I think. She writes about the Jewish way to handle scripture, which is Midrash, which is that you look between and above and below and around the words of scripture to understand what God is saying, and realizing that for me, my literalistic, you know, like the plain reading of the text is bull. Like that's not how God intended scripture to be read. That there are a lot better and richer and deeper ways to understand. I mean, if we just did that, then we would believe in genocide because, you know, God commands genocide in Deuteronomy 17. Like, we don't believe in genocide. And I think that the reason that's there is so that with this sort of womanist midrash perspective, when you come to that, you go, that's not God. That's you and your insecurities putting that in God's name. And now you're like, you know, who would Jesus bomb? Right? I mean, that, you know, and so for me, that's been a really key point. Her and some of the Mujerista theology, Mujerista is feminist theology from a Latina perspective, those have been super helpful for me to think, oh, there are different ways to see what I always thought was there.
What even motivated you to seek out womanist or Mujerista theology?
That's a really long story. Sure. We should probably, you could, yeah. The one thing I will say, it wasn't my own idea.
Okay.
I wish I could say it was, but it was not.
Yeah, I don't feel like I have, like, you know, just a one moment. I mean, I think even, like, you and I were laughing the other day, right? Like, I've always had a little bit of personal tension with the way Scripture was read. Yeah, Lindsay was telling me the other day she thought I was a total heretic, like when we were roommates.
I was super conservative, and Brenna was already moving in progressive directions, and I remember being like, oh my gosh, she's like out there.
I didn't
And now
realize.
I'm like, thank you.
You should see her
God,
now.
For Brenna, I know.
Right, and the movement has continued. So I think there's part of it is just that like personal tension, you know, with the traditional teachings. So talking with some people around City Church with the book of Esther, we realized the word obedience keeps coming up. Like, that's the traditional frame, right? Is that this book is about obedience over and over again. Like, Vashti, the original queen, wasn't obedient. It was right, you know, that the king got rid of her. And Esther needed to be obedient, right? Like, everything is about, parenting. Yeah. So that frame for scripture was like all of life for many of us in the kind of evangelical circles we grew up with. And so then playing off of what Bill said, like with Will Gaffney, I remember leading a group of, it was primarily women who were reading through some of her work. And it was just amazing to watch as they kind of embraced, this is all a group of women who sort of felt like they should like the Bible, but really never read it and actually kind of dreaded it, like as a book, if you're being honest, right? But so they're willing to read this woman's take, which is basically talk back to scripture, talk back to God. Because in real relationships, that's what you do. You ask questions versus going to a Bible study or church where they just say, here's the answer. Here's the one way you're allowed to read it. And so just seeing this process of these women really kind of falling in love with scripture again, not because the tricky parts aren't there, but because they're actually allowed to say that they're there sure. now, instead of just like, genocide, la la la, yeah. like, it's too
totally,
sticky,
totally,
right?
Yeah.
And so I think just seeing the fruit of it, like when we actually look at it, and a God who isn't just asking, God isn't asking us to be obedient. God is inviting us into relationship. And yeah, that's, I don't know if that helped.
It does. Thanks for sharing.
Thanks, Lindsay.
Thank you. You're the
Good
best.
To be here. Thank you all.
And speaking of
Muharista scholars, our friend Kay Hagera-Smith is going to pray for us. Kay, if you would come and pray for us now. Thank you. And if you would welcome Kay. Grateful